Let's pray as we come to consider that passage. Father, week by week, we ask for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. And Lord, today, especially as we consider the person of the Holy Spirit himself, we want to pray especially, Lord, that you will give us a sense of awareness of his reality, of his being in our lives, of our need of him, of his desire to fill us, to bring glory to you, and to help us to understand the things of God that are realized in you. Father, where each of us has needs this morning, my prayer is that you will meet with each one of us at our own personal point of need. Pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. While we're still in that upper room, and Andrew Phillips will draw that part of Jesus' ministry to a close next week when he deals with the prayer of our Lord. But in our last visit, we considered the teaching that Jesus had given to his disciples with regard to their relationship to God, their relationship to each other as believers, and indeed the believer's relationship with the world. And in every single one of those relationships, the key was Jesus Christ and how he would impact those particular relationships. And I drew to a close last week by reminding you that the Christian walk is not something that we should expect to be easy. In any sense, it's something that is going to be demanding. It's something that's going to be painful. It's something that's going to be difficult. It's something that is going to be turbulent. But in the end, the promise to each of us as believers is that we will know real, complete, and lasting joy. Now, if I were sending you out on that journey on your own and saying, well, there you go, that's the way it's going to be, get your head down and get on with it, it would be something that might well be fairly daunting. But the promise that Jesus gives us, and he's about to unpack here this morning, is that you're not sent out on that journey on your own, but that you have the promise of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to be with us permanently and continually until the return of Christ. And as we come to the passage itself, just let me flag up a subtle change in the character of this particular discourse as it's unpacked and unfolded before us. In chapter 14, you would notice that the predominant tone was one of comfort. And in chapter 15, the dominant tone became one of admonition. Here in chapter 16, the tone is one of prediction. Jesus is now starting to look forward. And we also need to note a change of emphasis that is happening, because in chapter 15, the disciples were told what they needed to do. But here in chapter 16, Jesus predicts what God is going to do on their behalf in the situation that lies before them. And this is so important, because let's be honest with each other. Facing opposition is one thing, but actually coping with it can be something completely different. And sadly, all too often as Christians, we try and cope with our situations and our circumstances in our own way, with our own resources, and not in the way God wants us to, and not with the resources that God has provided in Jesus and made available to us. There is always a temptation to cope with something by running away from it, or putting your head under the blanket and simply hoping that it's going to go away. Or maybe you choose to adopt a live and let live policy and you try to coexist with the world in which we live. Now, I've already spoken that that is something that is not easy for a Christian to do, and not something that is advisable for a Christian to do. But here Jesus presents a completely different method of coping. And in doing so, he provides us with some of the best and the most compact teaching on the Holy Spirit in the whole of the Bible. If you want to understand the Holy Spirit, you've really got to come to terms with this particular passage. And so it's a full chapter. There's an awful lot in it. And so I want to focus my attention on the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the Spirit's prime role as a witness. We're going to look at the Spirit's wider work and purpose. And then we're going to look at the Spirit's fruit. But before we come to those two points, because there's so much else in the passage, let me just draw your attention to two things concerning the character and the ability to understand of the participants actually in this story. Here we have the disciples and we have our Lord Jesus. And the first thing that you can't miss as you read this particular passage is the overarching degree of concern that Jesus has for the disciples. What, as I read this passage and reread it, it was almost parental. All you parents that have sent a young one away to university or somewhere for the first time, it's almost that degree of concern. Jesus is really concerned about them. And you sense that the whole way through the passage, because he's trying to tell them the truth. He's trying to tell them what's going to be out there. But you notice that every time he deals with reality, he always follows it almost immediately with reassurance. The whole way through the passage, he's telling them what it's going to be like, but then he's going to say, but it's going to be all right because. And let me remind you that according to historical records, every man, because we're still around a table, Judas has probably gone at this point, but the rest of them are still around the table. And every single man at that table, with the exception of our writer, John, would die a martyr's death. Church history tells us that every single disciple, apart from John, died a martyr's death. And that this is evident in Jesus' mind is clear in verse 2. And they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, his time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. Jesus knows these men are ultimately going to have to give their lives. And he himself, of course, will be giving his life within hours of this conversation taking place. And then here in this chapter, we get a glimpse of the blending of the human and the divine aspects of Jesus' nature. We get the sense of humanity that is Christ when we look at his concern. That's human concern. That's real concern for the disciples. But you get a sense of his divinity when you see the confident reassurance that he alone is in a position to provide for his disciples. Let me illustrate this with just two lines, one from the beginning and one from the end. In verse 1, we read, "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray." The concern of Jesus, he doesn't want them to go astray, so I'm going to tell you this. But look how he finishes in verse 33. "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." He hasn't died on the cross yet. He's about to die on that cross. Already, he is stating that he has overcome the world. But secondly, you and I can be encouraged this morning in all our frailty and in all our weakness by the struggle of the disciples to grasp the truth. I worry sometimes that I don't understand Scripture properly. I worry that I can't get into a passage that it's not speaking to me as it ought. And when I look at the disciples, I get very, very encouraged. Because these guys were actually walking with Jesus day in, day out for 3 years. And once again, we can sense their frustration and their lack of understanding. Look at verse 18. And they kept asking, "What does he mean, a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Here's these guys who've been with him all this time and they still don't get it. But by verse 30, the penny really starts to drop. Now, they're not there yet, but they're on the way. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone to ask you questions. This makes us believe that you come from God. And, you know, one of the things that we miss in our biblical text is you don't get any tone. And we all understand how important tone of voice is. That's something that I've had to work at an awful lot since I've stopped speaking to soldiers and started speaking to civilians. It's a whole different world. And you realize that the way you say something in one environment can be perceived completely different in another environment. And I wish we just had a little bit of tone here when Jesus responds in verse 31. Some people tell us Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. I can't believe that for a moment. Some people tell me, because I'm terrible at getting engaged in it, that sarcasm is actually ungodly. I'm not so sure. I just wonder, as Jesus responds in verse 31, is there a touch of gracious sarcasm in there? Is there a little bit of wit? A little bit of mock incredulity? As Jesus says to them, "You believe at last? Like now, the lights have switched on." Sometimes, as his disciples today, you see, we need to wait patiently, just as those disciples needed to. But rest in the assurance that Jesus will reveal things to us. Now, keeping those two things in mind, let us just look at those three points that I flagged up. Firstly, the Spirit's prime role as a witness, and that's in verse 26 and 27, as we finish chapter 15. Now remember, Jesus has just finished explaining the difficulty that the believer is going to have in the world. And now he turns to the remedy for that. So he has talked to them, he has let it out, he's been quite bold about it, and he now talks about the remedy to that. And it's interesting that we have a dual witness here. And this is one of the most important things in Scripture, because I think a lot of people get this bit wrong. The balance between the witness of the Spirit and the balance between that and the Word. You see, firstly, the Spirit. The terms that John uses here help us to understand. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Counselor. If you're reading another version, it may well be the Helper. But you get the idea that this isn't something that is static. This is someone that is going to be of benefit to you. Someone that is going to engage with you. And he then refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. You see, when someone has the story of Jesus told to them, which you and I can do, you and I can go to someone and we can talk to them about Christ. We can tell them the story of Jesus. But what makes them feel and realize that this is none other than the Son of God is not you and me. And we need to understand that. Because sometimes we want to do that bit for God. We want to convict people. We want to convince people. That's not your role. That's not our role. Our role may be to move them, to show you. But you see, the work that actually takes place in the human mind, the movement that takes place in a human heart, has got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit moving within each one of us that grips us and brings us to the point of confession and acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And here we see maybe the prime role of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness to Jesus in the hearts and the minds of women and children. In over 10 years in evangelism, the thing which excited me most was to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in someone's life who had previously been an unbeliever, somebody who might have been seeking, someone who had been struggling. And people would often say to me, "How do you know that anyone is saved? How do you know anyone really belongs to God?" And the truth is, we don't. We can't, because we don't know the heart. But the one part of the human body that started to give it away for me. Time after time after time was the eyes. I would spend hours speaking with young men and women, listening to them, guiding them through the Word of God, praying with them, encouraging them. And you can see eyes that are once empty, or eyes that are once angry and accusing and questioning. And you watch when God turns the lights on spiritually, because those eyes explode into life. You see, we need to remember that the impact of Jesus, who he is, as our Savior and Lord, must have some sort of real meaning to the person to whom it is being applied. And that is being done by the Holy Spirit. But the second witness here is the Word. Now you look at me and you say, well, that's not the Word, it's the disciples, but it is the Word. In verse 27, Jesus points to the unique testimony of the apostles themselves. These apostles have been with Jesus, it says, from the beginning of his ministry, and their task is now simple. They have got to relate that, to testify, to explain, to say that to other people. And this would in part be by recounting events, but for many of these apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it will be to actually commit it to writing, as John has done here. And of course, that testimony is the testimony that you and I are sitting reading this morning, when that was read so clearly for us by Andy a moment ago. That was a first-hand account that came from the disciple John, who actually sat at the feet of Jesus. So that's not something that's been embellished and added to. That's an eyewitness account. And that account is added to the account of the prophets. If you look at Paul in Ephesians 2 and 20, speaking about the church, he reminds us the apostolic testimony should be added to that of the Old Testament prophets. Here's what he says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the real and chief cornerstone. So you have this witness, this remedy against opposition, and it is a testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is a testimony of those who have known Jesus. You see, you and I today can try, but we will often fail, to stand against the world in our own strength. And you try standing against the world in your own strength, and you're only going to feel beaten down and miserable. We've got to stand on the same basis that Jesus gave these disciples. One quote says this: empowered by God's Spirit and equipped by his word, the church has advanced against all the opposition that hell itself has thrown against it and prevailed, and will continue to prevail until Christ returns. You see, guys, the problem this morning is that too many Christians are fighting this battle with one hand tied behind their back. All spirit and no word, and you're going to blow up. All word and no spirit, and you're going to dry up. But when you get the balance of the word and the spirit, we grow up. And in growing up, we have the victory that is ours. But let's look at the second of these then, the Spirit's wider work and purpose. And here we're, chapter 16, verse 1 through to 15. Let me just break this down first into a few pieces for us. In verses 1 to 4, we have a warning and a challenge. Jesus reminds them of the importance of what he's telling them. Things are going to get rough, but so that you may not go astray, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I have warned you. In other words, this is why the counselor, this is why the helper, this is why the Spirit of Truth came. In order that they would not go astray, in order that when the time came and they were going through the difficulties, that same Spirit would bring it to remembrance. You see, Jesus does not offer an easy way. He offers the way of glory. He wants men who follow him to do so with their eyes wide open. You see, unlike our bankers today, Jesus gives full disclosure. No, nobody can read the Bible and say, oh, well, no, no, I wasn't told about this. There are no toxic assets to be revealed in the Christian faith. It's all there. And Job might be a good place to start for those that want to understand what it's really actually all about. But then secondly, in verses 5 through 15, you have firstly understanding, and then you have a threefold task. Now in verses 5 to 7, we have the understanding. Now let me ask you a question here. I want you to think back. Did anybody pick up that this was a bit strange when we read those verses? When Jesus said, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Did anybody find that strange? You did? Did you find it strange? Good. I'm encouraged that some of you find it strange. Because you see, the problem was Peter had asked that question in 1336. And Thomas had asked something very similar in chapter 14 in verse 5. They'd ask him, where are you going? And now he's saying to them, why have none of you asked me where I'm going? Now you see, I suspect that the problem was, you see, that when Jesus was addressing the disciples, their problem was they thought he was moving from one part of the country to another. He might have been going from Galilee to Jerusalem or wherever, or maybe even out of the country into Samaria. And they were thinking in earthly terms. They were thinking about him moving to a different location. But Jesus had made it clear. When you look at it, he said, I am going back to the Father. In chapter 14, in verse 28, he makes that very clear to them. I'm not going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to the Father. And he had implied the same thing in chapter 13 and verse 36 when he spoke to Peter. But notice something else that Jesus said to them. He had said to them, and you should be glad I'm going back to the Father, because it's going to be of benefit to you. But yet, what do we read here about the disciples? They're still full of grief. Do you see? What Jesus is doing, he's asking that question again because they have missed the point. They might have asked the question, but they ask it with the wrong motives. They asked it with the wrong understanding. And they're still miserable and filled with grief. They'd failed to grasp the spiritual nature of Jesus' departure, so he's going to make this very clear to them. He's trying to move the disciples from a natural mindset to a spiritual mindset. And I want to tell you, I'm sure God finds that very difficult with some of us from time to time. He's wanting to move them from the things of the earth to the things of heaven. He's wanting to move them from mortal issues to immortal issues. And you see, the truth is, do you find that bit about Jesus going away before the Spirit comes? Do you find that odd? People in history have tried to say, well, you can't have the Trinity because God's got to be one or t'other. And one of the great illustrations that people use for the Trinity is they use water, ice, and steam. That's not a good illustration. And the reason it's not a good illustration, it cannot be all three at once. I'm an Irishman, and I know that you can't be steam, ice, and water all at the same time. It just doesn't work. But that is what we have actually got in terms of the Trinity. But that is not what this passage is suggesting. It's not suggesting that unless Jesus goes away and comes back as the Spirit. The reason Jesus is saying that, it is only when Jesus' work is finished, it is only when he has gone to the Father and completed all that work on the cross that it can be achieved. And then the Holy Spirit can come and can apply that work to the lives of those who believe in him. But then the threefold task of the Spirit is given to us in verses 8 through 11. And the three things are laid out for you in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then there's a brief explanation that follows each one of those. Firstly, the Holy Spirit will convict men of sin. In verse 8, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now, there has been much debate all through the history of the church as to whether unbelief is the most serious expression of sin, or whether unbelief constitutes the very essence of sin itself. And the balance would lead us towards believing it is the latter, because sin in its essence is the denial of truth. God is truth. Christ is truth. Denial of Christ or unbelief in Christ is denial of truth in that same sense. So that's the root of sin, is unbelief. The Holy Spirit will convince men of righteousness in verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you will see me no longer. Now, what is Jesus meaning in terms of righteousness and him going to the Father? What's it got to do with that? You need to remember that the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were seen as the closest you could get to being righteous, their righteousness will nail Jesus to a cross and condemn him as a criminal and an unrighteous man. But when he rises from the dead, and when he goes to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will reveal to men and women the sheer righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is something that should make us want to bow down before him, quite literally. Fall down before him, to worship him and adore him, because that is righteousness personified in the person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, thirdly, convinces men of judgment. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. On that cross, Jesus himself will carry out that condemnation. Evil and Satan will be defeated in what actually takes place. And it is the Spirit that gives man that deep sense within of our pending judgment before a holy God. You see, you and I can teach this truth. We can share it, but it is the Spirit alone that convicts. And we need to be careful today in the church, because there's an easy believism that is creeping in. That well, forgiveness is ours. Just take it. But we need to understand that we have all actually sinned. God doesn't owe us any favors. We, by our nature, as we reminded in our prayers this morning, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all liable to that judgment. But in Christ, we are set free from it. And I believe an awareness of that judgment, an awareness of what we've been set free in, is so important for all of us. And then, thirdly here, we're told the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. And you get that through verses 12 to 15. And as he begins in verse 12, there's one thing I love here. Do you ever feel overwhelmed at times? Do you ever feel that everything's just too much coming in at once? Maybe you young people at college get it more than others, but you just get information overload. I can't take any more. I love verse 12. Look at it. I have much more to say to you, but more than you can now bear. Do you pick up that little gracious act by Christ? Jesus is saying, I've got lots more to tell you, but I think you've had enough for today. Have a free period and let it all sink in. And then we come back and we pick it up. What I want to encourage you is, Jesus actually knows right where you're at the moment. And he knows what you can bear. He knows what you can understand. He knows what you can actually take in. But then secondly here, one of the things that people say to us today, we're talking about the Spirit of truth. What is the Spirit of truth if we don't know truth? If there is no such thing as truth. Today, many people, even people within the Christian church, will tell us that there's no such a thing as propositional truth. But a man who had much to do with the founding of this church and its history, called Francis Schaeffer, famously called true truth. Real truth. Is there any such thing? Well, verse 13 tells us that there is. You see, it's not partial truth. It's not a glimpse of truth. It's all truth that is revealed to us. Here's a question for you. How do we know whether something is off the spirit or not? Do you know there's so much rubbish claimed in the name of the Holy Spirit today? There really is. And we need to discern what is and isn't of the Spirit. Look at verse 14. And if you want permission to use a highlighter, highlight this verse. You need it. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Now, what can God do? Sorry, Nigel, wrong answer. No. No, God is incapable of lying. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And you see, let me just give you a spirit level that you can throw on things when you want to check them out. The first thing is this: it will not conflict with what God has revealed already in his word. The second is it will bring glory to Jesus Christ. The third thing is it will be off Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? He will take what is mine, and then finally, it will be made known to you. It will ring true to you. Now, this gets dodgy, right? When we start talking about hearing voices, you know, when I got converted in my battalion, lots of my friends used to look at me very quizzically, you know, because do you know the Lord said to me? And they went, what? When was he talking to you? And you would try to explain to people, God said to me. But of course, God didn't actually sit down and have a conversation with me. He used his word and he used his prompting of a spirit within me. That thing called spiritual discernment. You must have had it. That moment, you're sitting and somebody starts talking nonsense. And you know, I've sat in a service where the very hairs on my neck stood with spiritual discernment, alarm bells, call it what you will. But he will tell it to you. And you know, one of the things that worries me today, Christians are actually afraid of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Holy Spirit is real and we learn discernment, proper discernment, not televangelism and not Mickey Mouse wind-up discernment, but when we can hear and discern that still small voice in our heart, it will set us free. And one word of caution here. A man called Jack Deere wrote a book called Surprised by the Spirit. Don't be surprised by the Spirit. Now, there's a challenge for you, because you know one of the problems is God goes outside of our comfort zone. God goes outside of our cultural zone. And we get very, very uncomfortable. Don't be surprised by the Spirit. In that sense, God can do what he likes, where he likes, when he likes, and how he likes. And we need to be a bit more open in the Western world spiritually. But we also need to be much more discerning. And then the truth of the workings of the Trinity. There it is for you in verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine, i.e. it belongs to the Son. And that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine, i.e. that which was the Father's originally, and he will make it known to you. So now we got the Trinity in work. We got the Trinity in motion. And what's the purpose of the Trinity? To give it to us. To take from what is God's through the Son and in the anointing and power of the Spirit and give it to you and to I. Now, you're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit as given to you in Galatians by Paul. But here I want to suggest a little bit of on-the-job insight, as it were. Now, although in these closing verses, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm about to say to you or suggest, I believe, follows consequentially from what Jesus has said already. What is he implying to the disciples, and what can we draw from this passage in relation to what he's just said already about the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe if you look at verses 16 to 19, the Spirit will enable us to live with our doubts and our questions, giving us peace and the ability to wait on God. Isn't that where the disciples were? And I believe it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that. And then secondly, in verses 20 and 22, the Spirit will enable our grief to turn to joy. And that transformation is not going to be painless. And he graphically illustrates that transformation of moving from pain and grief to joy by using childbirth. This is where all us guys feel guilty, because all we could do was watch and feel more than a little bit inadequate and helpless, useless even. I think every guy should be compelled to watch the birth of his first child just to keep him humble and put pain in perspective for the rest of his life. But maybe you ladies will understand a little bit better than us men can ever understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about pricking your finger. He's not talking about stubbing your toe, girls, right? I'll take that as an amen. That's not what he's talking about here. And I wonder, with all humility, is there a message for us men in here in allowing to acknowledge the spiritual discernment of our sisters on occasions and putting aside our male arrogance? But the Spirit will enable our grief to turn to joy. Childbirth was one of those amazing things. Your wife is contorted in absolute agony, saying some really terrible things to you, and all you're doing is trying to express your concern. And then the next minute, she's got that little baby in her arms, and there's a face that passes anything we can understand. And then in verses 23 to 24, I believe the Spirit will give us the faith and confidence to ask in Jesus' name, and so enable our joy to be complete. Now, we spoke about this last week. There's no sense in asking in Jesus' name if you don't believe in Jesus' name. There's no need or no sense in asking God to do something if you don't believe he can do it. And we don't believe sometimes, don't we? We limit God. We put him in a box. But the Spirit will enable you to ask and will enable you to believe. And then finally, we come full circle in verses 25 through 31, because you see, the Spirit will grant us understanding. The disciples got it in the end, you see. Those hard things that Jesus said, let's be clear and honest about it. Jesus said some pretty strange things, and they're not all easy to understand, but the Spirit will either grant you understanding or give you peace with everything that God has said. And then we, like the disciples, might believe at last. Let me just wrap this up. With regard to witness and testimony, you see, we are called to give witness and testimony to Jesus Christ today. And as we start to think about mission, we need to examine our hearts. Let me just flag up three little things for you to take away and pray about and think. Christian witness comes from long and close fellowship and intimacy with Christ. The disciples' witness came from knowing Jesus. There can be no effective witness without personal experience. You cannot testify to something you don't have. You need to know Jesus intimately for yourself. Christian witness comes from inner conviction. The Spirit must be affirming the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives. Do you know why so many Christians struggle with sharing their faith? Because they're not terribly sure of it themselves. And you know, let me tell you something. The minute you open your mouth, the person you're trying to talk to knows whether you believe it or not. And they're not going to believe what you don't believe yourself. And then thirdly, Christian witness comes in the form of outward testimony. A witness is not someone who knows the truth. He is someone who is prepared to say that he knows what is true. Do you understand? And here's a danger. So many Christians are the first type. They know what is true, but they're not prepared to stand up and say what is true. A Christian witness not only knows Christ for himself, a Christian wants others to know Christ. Do you know, it's one of the things I really struggle with. If our Bible is true, if there is a God, and if he's a holy God, and if we're going to be judged one day, and if he has loved us and provided for us in the person of his Son, and we don't actually have to go to hell, we don't have to spend eternity separated from a loving God, if all of that is true, then woe are we. We are the most negligent of people. We sit idly by and we make excuses about why we don't want to tell our friends at school. Why we don't want to, I can't mention Jesus down the pub. You don't do that sort of thing. Now, here's what I want to tell you. I don't want you all running about like Jehovah's Witnesses with Bibles under your arm, beating them over the head. What I want you to do is grasp what this passage is saying. The Spirit will do the work for you in one sense. He will create the opportunities. And you all know those opportunities have been created. You all know when you haven't picked them up. That's why when Nigel prayed about sins of omission, the things we haven't done. Friends, the Spirit will lead you. The Spirit will guide you. The Spirit will prompt you. The Spirit will enable you. You jump into the deep end without your water wings and you're going to drown. But you go out in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit and the confidence of the Spirit. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit and his fruit in our lives, that's what it's all about. And here's where we hit the problem, isn't it? Every single one of us knows we need to be changed. Is there anybody in here doesn't need to be changed in some way? Anybody who's arrived? Total sanctification? Good. That's encouraging. We all need to change. Now, here's the problem. We don't want to change. You don't like it. You're comfortable with that sin. You like the way you are. You need to surrender to the Holy Spirit. I believe in irresistible grace, and I want to save you a whole lot of trouble. Not everybody believes in it, but I believe in it. And I believe it'll be the reality in your life. God will have his way with you, one way or t'other. And my suggestion, my recommendation, my advice is give in. Nice and easy. Just bow down before him, worship and adore him, and he will set you free. You see, the act of trying to hinder or hamper God's grace will make us miserable because you're going to have no peace until you surrender to him. Guys, as I close, the big picture is very clear. The Holy Spirit will convict the world and us and lead the church into all truth. You want to know what the truth is? It's there. You connect that word with the Spirit and you've got truth. The Son will impart joy to the hearts of his disciples then and now. And he has done that through his glorious resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. And the Father, as Anne reminded us this morning, will continue to love them and continue to love us. So the victory is ours. Let me just close with those last two verses that we didn't look at, 32 and 33. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each of you, to his own home. You will leave me all alone, and yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus prophesies. We see the spiritual reality that is before us, but we see the blessed assurance. As Jesus hung on that cross, every single person in human terms pulled away from him in that sense. But he was never alone. Friends, you can lose every friend you've got. You can lose every acquaintance you've got. They can lock you up in the darkest dungeon, but you are never alone. Because the Spirit of the living God is there with you. Let's pray. Father, I don't want to add my words to your words. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would have your way amongst us, to the glory of Jesus' name.